For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord God Jesus has been pressed into service for centuries as a spokesman for liberal causes. The names are familiar: Unitarianism, Broad Church Anglicanism, social justice movements within the Roman and Anglican communions. Now, these people do not necessarily believe in God, but they have set great store in these social causes. The kindly teacher Jesus is a leading reason today why mothers and grandmothers, once fierce protectors of their family, and exacting masters concerning good conduct, have abandoned these sacred offices to become just faces in the woke crowd. So let us carefully reflect on our gospel text and contemplate its meaning. For it is on account of passages like this that Jesus is claimed to be the quintessential apostle of kindness, and the four Gospels to be the world's classic text concerning kindness. Be sons of the Most High, for he is kind and unthankful to the evil. But here is the surprise. The word kindness, or kind, in the sense of gentle and compassionate, appears only once in the four Gospels, Luke 6:35, which is our text for reflection today. And on this occasion, depicted in Luke 6:35, Jesus is not speaking to the world, for example, teaching in the synagogue, but he stands upon God's holy mountain, delivering the Sermon on the Mount, revealing the ways of heaven, which can never square with the world. I have called these the Proverbs of Heaven. For example, Jesus counsels us to give away our worldly goods, not merely to our family and friends, but to even a thief who steals from us. Of the robber who takes our coat, Jesus enjoins us to strip down to nakedness and give him our tunic as well. Now, this is advice that would quickly erase us from the world. And that is the point: to be removed from the world, entirely stripped of all vestiges of worldly things, that we might be cleansed and prepared for the kingdom of God. Wasn't that the point of baptism of St. John the Forerunner? Isn't this the point of baptism today? You know, in the first century, second century, and so forth, people stripped down to nakedness, and their clothes were carried off to be burned. Let not a single thread of that world touch your person. And then you were immersed in a cleansing pool with the idea that you were to be drowned, and then emerged having a new life. And a robe of white was set aside for you, never worn by anyone, placed upon you, you began a new life. And the bishop stood by with precious and fragrant unguents to anoint you and mark you as Christ's own. Forbid the thought that you should ever again turn back to the world. After all, isn't this what we agree to when we enter the vows for illumination? We actually spit on Satan's name, and we declare ourselves done forever with that kind of life. To understand the passage before us, we must begin with the obvious context which Jesus has set for us. The Sermon on the Mount, where we encounter God on a mountaintop, receiving his holy counsels, obviously invites comparison or contrast with another encounter with God on another mountain summit in the Sinai wilderness. And if we have missed this connection, Jesus makes it explicit. As St. Matthew remembers, Jesus said, "You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, give false witness." Two mountains, two depictions of God. What is the difference between Moses' depiction of God the lawgiver and the sharp contrast Jesus draws with what he has placed before us? Now, this is crucial, for until we answer this question, we will not understand the incarnation of Jesus, why he has come, and what his purposes are. The difference between the mount described by Moses and the mount described by St. Luke and Matthew is the fundamental difference between heaven and earth. The laws which Moses communicates to the people are worldly laws, just as the religion for which he was made spokesman in the 6th century BC was a civil religion regulating life on earth. It is unimaginable that in heaven, people must be restrained from murder, robbery, and hooking up. Unimaginable. The purpose of the laws of the Old Covenant are to regulate the way we live on earth. In the Mosaic version, God is aloof, distant, set apart by safeguards against the world. Why, even to touch his holy mountain without divine acceptance is to suffer death instantly. "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Talk about a distant God. From these forbidding heights, the God of Moses speaks down to an unruly world, even as the people Israel at the foot of Sinai fall upon each other in riotous orgies. To be sure, life in the world and life in heaven are as different as night and day. Meantime, the Lord Jesus is God. He is neither distant nor aloof. He is directly before us. He is with us. And he describes his Father as kindly and merciful, not to be feared or dreaded. His Father is that certain king who prepared a wedding feast for his son and invited everybody, even the least among us. All may enter the kingdom of heaven. The one proviso, however, is that we be heavenly. Remember the man with the wrong wedding garment? His thoughts were not heavenly thoughts. And we are warned even in our liturgy today to not enter into this liturgy having the wrong thoughts. For to admit unheavenly people into the kingdom of heaven would mean that heaven could no longer be heaven. But this is not late breaking news. Jesus' forerunner's vocation was to prepare us for this transformation from worldliness to heavenliness. Metanoite, he cried, be transformed. Then he began a purification movement so profound and so widespread that Peter characterized it as a second Noah's flood. Jesus' first word inaugurating his ministry was also metanoite. And in parable after parable, he illustrated the transformation we must make from worldliness to heavenliness. In the parables of the prodigal son, of the good Samaritan, of Lazarus and the rich man, of the merciful king and unforgiving servant, of the penitent republican and proud Pharisee, when they go on and on, he illustrates the fundamental change in character that we all must make. He heals and exercises and comforts to contrast the dark path of disease and death with the path of light and wholeness and life to which he calls us. This is the purpose of his roaming ministry, to call people away from the world into a new kind of life, which he calls the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, phrases no one had ever heard before. Today, he stands on the mountain of God, instructing us in the ways of heaven. They are indeed very different from the ways of the world. And he enjoins us to do one more thing. We must follow him. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. And after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. We know that imitating Jesus is the very stuff of our transition, of our theosis. But how do we do it? How in the world do we imitate God? Do we puff ourselves up to fill the space between God and our limited selves? No, that would be the opposite of what he calls us to do. This is the error made by the proud Pharisee. The mystery of this is revealed in plumbing the depths of his condescension. After all, that is the only God we see or know. The only God we could see or know, the God who condescends. Anything else would be beyond our capabilities of perception. St. John Chrysostom defines this with precision. Quote, the condescension of God is when God does not appear as he really is, but according to the capacity of the one who seeks to contemplate him. is no more nor less than the capacity of the one who seeks to contemplate him. Well, this would mean that there are many gods. The God my twin brother perceives is starkly different from the God that I perceive. But I dare not intervene because God is speaking to him. And I do not wish to correct God. The Greek word the Holy Father uses is sigkatovasis, from sigkatubainu, meaning to reduce yourself, to stoop, even to assume the most lowly character. This does not resemble, say, our going to a foreign country and learning its language, eating its foods, or dressing in its customary wardrobe. No. For God to transform himself into any human terms, he must necessarily debase himself. There is nothing exalting in becoming human. For every direction from heaven, every direction from heaven is a long step down. Among the meanings of Sinkadobainu, the old Cambridge Greek lexicon offers this: to degrade oneself in associating with the lower classes. Now that's something we can all understand. This is the essence of God's kenosis, his self-emptying, and its distillation of this debasement for all ages, the cross. The ignominious cross is the essence of God's debasement in human terms. In fact, upon the cross are projected all the desires around him. In several passages, he clarifies our following him with a few extra words. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is, the highest state of the human soul is achieved directly proportional to the degree that we have stripped ourselves of worldly distinctions. You know, the cross has to appear in public everywhere. And so we have Jesus wearing a loincloth. In fact, to complete your humiliation, you were always crucified nude. We must utterly humiliate ourselves in the eyes of the world to attain the highest state of the human soul. And I assure you, there are many people at MIT, at Bell Laboratories, who I am a byword. I am the butt of every joke. What a fool. Even at Yale, at the Divinity School, I was considered to be a fool. I mean, we take this seriously, but not to that point. Do I perceive that I have been crucified? No. I perceive that I have been exalted. When we, like him, have emptied ourselves of the world, and nobody defers to us, when we can meet every man and woman, no matter how disadvantaged, as an equal, truly as an equal. It is only then that we have begun to get traction in our journey to his marvelous kingdom. Jesus tells one sincere man who has begun his transformation of heart, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Luke 18:22. Our lowest opinion represents God's highest estimate of the human person. And if we should look upon the debased Christ, despising his lowliness, I might say the anonymous Christ, then that is a measure of how little we have emptied ourselves of the world. Reaching upward to act as if we were God can only lead to empty folly. If we want to participate in God's nobility, we must reach downward, for it is God's downward reach that has made debasement and crucifixion a source of redemption. And it is, of course. When we lend our noble part, infused with God's power and love, to someone who is truly suffering, someone who is truly marginalized, then we have entered into the holy. It is these two together, not our nobility alone, which is limited, nor their suffering alone, however deserving of pathos. But the two together, in a sacrifice made holy by God's love, this is heavenly. And this is the essence of the paradox of God. We are so fond of saying at baseball games and football games, God so loved the world. But the world is plainly the implacable enemy of God. John 15:18 and many places. He loved the world in its sufferings. He loved the world in his compassion. He mysteriously, like the Father who he is, will stand at a roadside, taking in all our enormities, all our abominations, and all our neglect of his long-suffering person. And he will wait. He will wait with his great and noble heart. For that is who he is. He calls us who love him to follow him, to take up this cross, to bear this burden, so that we might become his kind. This is what he means by the kingdom of God. Filled with his kind. And that, of course, is the very essence of heavenly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.